Whenever someone brings this many notes up, you should be nervous. Don't worry. We'll keep it moving along. A few friends of mine, a couple of years ago, got engaged. You know, everyone's very excited, you know, celebration, like sharing on social media. This is so great. Hooray. We're excited for you. And like most engaged people do, they started the process of premarital counseling. You guys have heard of it. Maybe some of your friends have gone through premarital counseling. It's a good idea. I highly recommend it. Marriage is a big adjustment, a big transition in life, and it's really helpful to get advice. And so they sat down with one of the pastors at their church who had known them for years to help talk about how life was going to change, to help them walk through how making a covenant together was going to affect their lives, how they could prepare for marriage, how they could get ready to serve the other person and honor the Lord. And finally, they finished their counseling. A few months passed, they got married, and then just a few months later, it came exploding out that the pastor who had done their premarital counseling had been having an affair the whole time. It was devastating for them. They wondered, was all of this advice a sham? Was this real? Can I still trust this advice? Is our marriage in trouble because we didn't get good advice in the premarital counseling? And it was devastating for them. It was hard. They wrestled with the Lord and tried to figure out what they should do and how they should process this. Sadly, this is all too common. You know, you hear stories about pastors having affairs, church administrators embezzling money, elders in the church committing abuse. Perhaps some of you in this room have been deeply wounded by corrupt or selfish leaders. This is one of the biggest objections that people have against Christianity. If this is what pastors are like, if this is what elders in a church are like, why would I want anything to do with Christianity? Well, in our passage tonight, we'll see that Jesus is deeply opposed to this sort of religious leadership. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark called Jesus Overcomes. And Mark, he wrote primarily to a Roman audience. Many of them, they didn't know much about the Bible or Jewish customs, and they lived in a very pluralistic society, kind of a free-for-all where everyone believed a different thing, had a different worldview, pretty similar to today. But Mark, he writes to them to introduce his readers to Jesus, to show them that Jesus is unlike anyone else they've ever met, anyone else they've ever heard of. And Jesus, in our passage tonight, we're going to see exactly how he feels about this sort of religious leadership. So I'll go ahead and read. It's printed in your handout if you'd like to follow along. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let me pray for our time in God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray yet again that you would work mightily through the reading and the teaching of your word. I pray that you would help me to preach faithfully, to preach boldly, and that your word would impact my heart and everyone else's heart here. We pray that as a result that you would help us to love you more, to delight in you more, and to avoid the danger of shying away from you. And in your name, amen. So our passage tonight, it's all about religious leadership, particularly bad religious leadership. If you're following along in your handout, we'll see the problem of religious leadership, the inevitability of bad leadership, and the solution for bad leadership. So the problem, the inevitability, and the solution. Let's start with the problem. So just a few verses earlier, we get the context for this passage. We sort of jump right in the middle of it. It's hard to get what's going on. But back in Mark 11:27, it describes what's going on. It says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him," to Jesus. So Jesus, he's just rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. A crowd of people greet him at the door to the city. They're saying, "Hosanna," they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then Jesus enters the temple and encounters the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers. As a body, this group was known as the Sanhedrin, a group of 71 rulers and authorities that had great sway and influence in religious life and also a good amount of political influence over the people at the time. And Jesus, he comes into town and he condemns their corruption, and they respond by questioning his authority. And so right away, tension builds to an intense degree between these two groups, Jesus versus the Sanhedrin. So the he in verse 1, that's Jesus, and the them, all the way through the passage, it's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the Sanhedrin. And this tension between them, it continues all the way until Jesus finishes his ministry. And so here we're just seeing it flare up hotter and hotter. So here, Jesus, he addresses this group directly with a parable. A parable is just a story designed to convey a point about God and his kingdom. To readers familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, this parable would actually have been pretty familiar because it's almost exactly the same as a parable God gave through the prophet Isaiah. In both parables, you've got a vineyard. The vineyard is planted, and then a wall is put around it. A tower is put in there for protection. A wine press is built so you can actually produce wine from the grapes. And then there's only one major difference. The major difference is that in this parable that Jesus shares, the vineyard has tenants. Where in Isaiah's parable, the focus is just on whether or not the vineyard produces fruit and how God is angry that the vineyard has not been producing good fruit, here, Jesus' parable focuses completely on the behavior of these tenants. So let's look at what these tenants do. Starting in verse 2, we see the owner, he's exercising his right to collect his fruit. It's his vineyard, it all belongs to him. The tenants are working it for him, so they owe him some of the fruit. And so he sends a servant to go collect on what they owe him. But if you look at verse 3, they take him and beat him and send him away empty-handed. In verses 4 through 5, this pattern continues with the owner sending more servants, and they're beating them, treating them shamefully, killing them. And finally, in verse 6, the owner resolves to send his beloved son. The son would come with all of the legal authority of the owner, and it's a final appeal to the integrity of the tenants. Maybe, finally, they'll listen to my son. They'll realize that what they're doing is wrong. But if you look at verse 7, in the parable, the tenants decide to kill the son in an attempt to seize the inheritance for themselves. And in verse 8, they do just that. They take him and they kill him and they throw him out of the vineyard. So Jesus, he shifts the focus from all of God's people to just the religious leadership. There are certainly other times where Jesus talks about the people as a whole and whether or not they've been honoring the Lord with having fruit in their lives. But here he's focusing directly on the religious leadership, on the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And so the tenants are representing this body of religious leaders. And he accuses them of rejecting God's authority. He accuses them of trying to take God's authority and power and honor for themselves. Did you see how it's there? God is the owner in this parable. He's the owner of the vineyard. They are the tenants. They owe everything that they have to him. They're supposed to be working so that the vineyard produces fruit. They're supposed to be working so that God's people produce fruit, that they get to know God, that they learn to know him in more deep and intimate ways, that they turn towards the Lord in repentance and faith instead of away from him in sin and idolatry. That's their responsibility. but instead they've been rejecting the Lord's authority. In the parable, the tenants, they abuse servants. In reality, the religious leaders have been rejecting God's prophets. All through the history, the religious leaders would claim to be working for God's, but they would for the Lord, but they would oppose the prophets. Recently, this has happened with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, he came and said, "Get ready. Someone is coming. I'm not worthy to even untie his shoes. Repent and turn to the Lord and get ready." And the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the scribes and the elders, on a whole, they rejected him. They said, "We're not going to listen to him." And the same thing happens with the Son. The beloved Son, Jesus, has arrived, and the religious leaders, they're refusing to listen to him and submit to his authority. Now, what are the Sanhedrin after? Why would they do this? You'd think as the religious leaders, they would be really excited. The Messiah is here, the one that they're waiting for. Everything is pointing to this moment. Why wouldn't they be receiving Jesus with open arms? It's because Jesus threatens their influence, their respect, and their careers. Because the Sanhedrin, they had been committing abuses and engaging in corruption, all to try and increase their own influence. A few examples, they would exploit the sacrificial system by selling animals to people so that they could profit from people's worship. They would tell people that God did not want them to walk more than a certain number of steps on Saturday. Make sure you're following our rules. But simultaneously, they would tell people that they could ignore God's command to honor and care for their aging parents if they just donated their money to God. You know, put it in the treasury of the temple that we just happen to have control over. While making themselves out to be representing the Lord, to be leaders of the people, they're rejecting God's authority. And so Jesus, he shares this parable to show exactly what they're doing. They're supposed to be working for God, but instead they're just trying to amass as much power and influence, as much wealth as they can, to build their own careers. And they reject God's authority because it threatens their own interest. The same thing happens today. We see pastors who have affairs. We see church administrators who embezzle money from the church. People rejecting God's authority. They're supposed to be God's agents, God's representatives in the world, but instead they're using their position to gain influence and wealth for themselves. Sometimes this happens in very subtle ways. It can happen through subtle things like just choosing to not make Jesus the focus. Have you ever been in a church or a ministry where they don't talk a lot about Jesus? It's the same thing. It's just more subtle. So this could happen through moralism, or this could happen through libertinism. Don't worry, I'll define what that means. So Jesus, he can be rejected in favor of moralism. Instead of talking about Jesus and how wonderful he is and how much we need him, we just talk about morals. Everyone does this. People on every side of the theological spectrum, you've got liberal theologians, and they talk all about moralism when it comes to giving to the poor, caring for the oppressed, but Jesus often is missing. But then on the other hand, you've got conservative pastors that they say, live by strong family values, have self-control over your sexuality, care for your kids, but Jesus isn't mentioned on that side either. On either side, it's an argument, this is how you live. These are the morals you live by, and God will be acceptable. God will love you as a result of what you do. You will be made acceptable to God. But then Jesus can also be rejected in favor of libertinism. So perhaps people say, you know, it doesn't matter if you honor God with your body and your sexuality. You know, your family will take care of themselves. Don't worry about your impact on them. Don't repress your sexual needs. But then you also get people say, you know, it doesn't really matter if you honor God and how you treat the poor, as long as you give a little bit to the church, the poor will take care of themselves. Don't repress your financial needs. You don't need to worry about God's condemnation. Either way, Jesus is rejected. What we tend to do is we get moralistic about the things that we're already really good at, or we already like doing. It's like, oh, you know, maybe I really want to invest deeply in my family, so I'm going to be moralistic about family values. But I don't want to care for the poor and the neglected around me. So I'm just not going to talk about that very much. Either way, we're pushing Jesus to the side. So what does Jesus do about this? Well, what ends up happening to these religious leaders, and what will happen to bad religious leaders today, is exactly how the parable ends. It ends with a question. Jesus asks, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give their vineyard to others. They'll be destroyed and replaced." This is exactly what happened eventually to the Jewish leadership of the time. Jesus was replacing their authority. He was replacing their position with that of the disciples. He'd been investing in a group of people for years, and he was training them up to be the new leaders of God's people. A few decades after this event, a conquering army came in and actually wiped out many of the people in the temple. They were also destroyed. The same thing will eventually happen with bad religious leadership today. People will be replaced by people who declare the glory of God and the supremacy of Christ. What this means is that God, he doesn't take the abuses and the corruption lightly. If you've been hurt by people who claim to speak for God in the past, the Lord cares. The Lord is upset about it. And he will overcome the abuses committed by selfish and wicked leaders today and tomorrow and everything that's happened in the past. Many times, it's just by allowing the secret of what's been done to come out. You know, most of the time when someone has an affair, the news comes out. People find out what the pastor has done. And so they're replaced because of what they've done. The church finds out, they're dismissed. Someone else is given their position. But even if the person is never found out, they will one day face the wrath of God. One day, they will face destruction for what they've done. And so if you or someone you love has been hurt or abused by someone claiming to have religious authority, the Lord will not allow that to go unpunished. So if bad religious leadership is such a problem, what should we look for? How can we avoid this? What can we do to choose pastors or ministries that this might not be the case? Look for ministries, look for pastors that are making much of Jesus. Try to find places that are not pushing him to the side, either explicitly by denying his authority or implicitly by just not talking about him very much. They should be declaring to you over and over how amazing Jesus' character is. They should be expanding on the incredible accomplishments that Jesus has done. And they should be moving you to worship him, to praise Jesus' name. If that's not what you're finding at a church or in a ministry, I would encourage you, look somewhere else. Try to find some place where Jesus will be held up and made the center of everything that is happening. So that's the problem of bad leadership. But we also see there's an inevitability to bad leadership. That's the second point on your outline if you want to follow along, the inevitability of bad leadership. So in verse 10, Jesus, he does something that I like to call righteously sassy. It's a little interesting, but if you look at what he says in verse 10, he asks the chief priests and the scribes and the people responsible, you know, for teaching the scriptures, "Have you not read this scripture?" It's a little interesting. He quotes from Psalm 118, which, as the teachers of the law would most certainly know, was a very, very popular song about the Lord's faithfulness. This was such a popular song that pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for the Passover would sing it as they were on the way. And so while Jesus is saying, "Have you not read this scripture?" there might in fact actually be people around him singing the song while it's happening. In fact, when Jesus rode into town on a donkey, one of the lines that got shouted was from this very song. This song is just, it's ringing in the air. It's kind of like once we get past Thanksgiving here in a couple of weeks, everyone's going to start singing Christmas songs. Hopefully no one started yet, but it's going to start happening soon. This is a little bit what it's like. And so Jesus, he's sticking the finger to them. He's asking this sarcastic question just to point out how inconsistent the religious leaders are being with the scriptures they are supposed to be teaching. So Psalm 118, which Jesus quotes, it's a psalm of thanksgiving. It remembers God's deliverance in the face of suffering and sin. This is why people would sing it as they came to celebrate the Passover. It's a time to remember how God has delivered them, has saved them. It's talking about how those who experience rejection and affliction as they follow the Lord, they will eventually experience deliverance and salvation. Jesus, he's saying that he is the epitome of one trusting in God, who will be lifted into a position of honor and prominence, while they are the ones attacking and trying to stay in the way of what God is doing. So here, Jesus, he's confronting the public teaching of the Sanhedrin with public teaching of God's word. This is what the Sanhedrin is supposed to be teaching. They're priests, they're scribes, they're supposed to be trained in God's word and teaching the principles of Scripture. If their teaching and preaching was suffused with this sort of thankful acknowledgement of the Lord and his deliverance, well, they would have been excited to see Jesus. They would have been in complete agreement with everything Jesus had to say. But instead, their works and their ministries were at odds. So after this, the religious leaders, they finally leave. They're not happy. You see down in verse 12, they wanted to arrest Jesus because they understand that this parable was aimed straight at them. The bullseye was painted on them prominently for everyone to see. But because they feared the people, they leave. They realize now is not the time. We're not going to be able to take Jesus. He's refuted us publicly using the scriptures that we're supposed to teach. And so looking at the situation, in many ways it would seem like the problem is solved. You know, the false teachers, these bad religious leaders who are preaching false news and false traditions are gone. They're walking away. They're leaving the people to be with Jesus. But a problem remains. The religious teacher and preacher that everyone listens to the most is still there. Even though the Sanhedrin has walked away, there's still a religious teacher, a religious preacher that is at odds with everything Jesus has to say that everyone is still listening to. Because the preacher that everyone listens to the most is themselves. The Sanhedrin may have walked away, but each person still has a preacher inside their head telling them how to interpret their circumstances, their identity, and the role of God in their life. It's your own heart, you know, that internal commentary that's going as you're just living your life and going about your business, the thoughts that circle around your head while you're waiting in traffic, walking to class, or just trying to fall asleep at the end of the day. Maybe these sorts of thoughts have been in your internal commentary, the preaching that you do to yourself. God's not answering my prayers. I thought God loved me. Why is this happening? I just need to take care of myself. This just feels right for me. God would want me to be happy, and God just doesn't seem to care. That inner preaching in your head, it does the same thing that the tenants in the parable do. It rejects the words of the servants of God. It rejects the words of Jesus. Because what that internal monologue tends to do is it tends to doubt God's love. It tends to doubt God's involvement in your life, and it tends to doubt whether the Lord will ultimately satisfy your needs. I think when it comes to internal monologues, we often get this picture. I think it's been informed by things like Doritos commercials and TV shows and stuff. But if you've ever seen this commercial, someone is contemplating a major decision, and all of a sudden a little tiny 6-inch tall angel appears on one shoulder and a 6-inch tall devil on the other one. And usually the devil's like, you should go for it, do it, it'll be so great, you'll have so much fun. And the angel's like, no, don't do it, everyone will be sad. And they're arguing and going back and forth. But the problem is, both are wrong. One is just moralism, and the other is just libertinism. Usually the angel is saying, oh, you know, like, do the good thing, show everyone that you're nice, like, earn God's love, this is how you show that you're a good person and you should get to heaven. And the devil's just libertinism. You know, it doesn't matter, no one cares, it doesn't matter what you do, do whatever you want. But both positions are missing Jesus. Both positions are saying, you know, either it's up to me to earn God's favor, or I don't need God's favor. But neither one acknowledges the role of Jesus. This is part of why Psalm 118 is so important. The words of the Psalms are supposed to ring in the hearts and the minds of God's people. They're supposed to inform that internal monologue that happens. But instead, our hearts, they preach a message that goes against Jesus, against the gospel. We keep on sliding away from Jesus in our thoughts because, like the religious leaders, we feel threatened by what Jesus has to say. We see that Jesus, he threatens our influence, our careers, the respect that we might get from people around us. Because if you engage in libertinism, just doing whatever you want, you can kind of limit Jesus' authority. Now, I don't need to really worry about what he says. I'm just going to do whatever I want. But even moralism is a way to limit his authority. You say, I'll follow you in these couple of areas, which make me feel like I'm good with you. But over here, I'm not really going to listen to what you have to say. I've kind of earned a right to what I want to do in these other areas. This is the inevitable, unavoidable, escapable problem of bad leadership. The problem is we bring it with us wherever we go. We're constantly preaching and teaching ourselves in such a way that incline us to reject Jesus' influence in our lives. So here's what this looks like for me. Maria had a baby several weeks ago. We're still adjusting to that. It's very different. And one moment I'll lean towards moralism. I've just changed a whole bunch of Simeon's diapers. I'm such a good dad right now. The Lord just must be so proud of me. I just must have so many brownie points with the Lord right now. But then on the other hand, when it's something that I don't feel like doing as much, I tend to slide towards libertinism. Like, well, do I really need to do that? When the dishes start piling up in the sink, when the laundry starts piling up in the hamper, I know that the scriptures call me to lay down my life for my wife and care for her, but doing that kind of threatens what I want to do. It sort of threatens my career. I need to spend some more time working on things so that people will see what I'm doing and see me as influential and respected and competent. And so I think I'll just let it go. If you're like me, you're probably bouncing back and forth between these two all the time. One moment, your heart is preaching to you to do as many good things as you can, or at least avoid some bad things to earn God's favor. And the next moment, your heart is preaching to you saying, it's just so hard. It's not worth it at all. You'll never be able to do it, so why even try? So what this means is that we're all in danger. If the religious leaders were in danger for teaching a message that went against Jesus and refusing to submit to God's authority, we're also in danger if we're doing the same thing. We might have a smaller audience. The religious leaders, they're teaching to communities of people. But we have an audience too. And just because it's small, just because it's only one person, yourself, doesn't mean that you're not facing danger. Like the tenants in the vineyard, we're in danger of being destroyed and replaced as well. This is why in Hebrews 3, verse 12, it gives this warning. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So this is the unavoidability of bad leadership, the inevitability of bad leadership. So what do we do with this? How do we get away from it? It seems like no matter where we go, what we do, we can get away from bad teachers, but there's still one inside us. How do we get away from this? That brings us to the third point, the solution of bad leadership. Jesus knows that mankind is in a hopeless position. In addition to religious leaders leading people astray, mankind is leading themselves astray. We're preaching messages to ourselves to reject God's authority. And so he does the only thing that will rescue us. Seeing the destruction that we face, he decides to take it himself. So in verse 12, if you look, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they're afraid to do anything to Jesus because of the crowds around. They're afraid that if they try to arrest him there, the crowds will start a riot and it'll backfire on them. They'll actually lose their authority. But Jesus, just a few days later, he's going to purposely put himself in a situation where there aren't a lot of people around. Instead of going to a vineyard, he goes to a garden. He has no illusions that he'll be respected. He knows that he'll be humiliated and abused. And so he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. where he knows that an angry mob sent by the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees will be able to find and arrest him. He allows himself to be taken, he allows himself to be crucified, and he allows himself to be killed. Just like the tenants kill the beloved son of the owner, God allows the religious leaders, the people who are supposed to serve God, to kill the beloved son of God. But the story doesn't end there. As verse 10 says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus was killed, but he rose from the dead in victory over death, in victory over bad religious leadership, in victory over sin, because the rejection he experienced wasn't final. He's now exalted with honor and glory. Those religious leaders in the temple, they tried to get rid of him, but God made Jesus the center of a new temple, made of people rather than stones. This is why people who put their faith in Jesus will find great hope. This is why people who put their faith in Jesus find that his death kills the power of their unbelieving hearts. The unbelieving preacher in their heart can finally be silenced, can finally be put to death. This is the only way to escape it. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 3, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the solution. That's how you escape the bad religious leadership in the world, the bad religious leadership in your heart. Did you hear it? Christ, when you put your faith in him, will enter your heart, and he will silence that false preacher in your heart and replace it with the Holy Spirit, which will remind you of everything Jesus has done. It allows Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. For the original audience, the people in Rome, you know, they were constantly being pushed back and forth in what they believed. They had moralists pushing them on one side, libertinists pushing them on the other. So, you know, you had Jews in Rome that would say, you know, if you want to follow God, you need to make sure you're following all his rules, his laws. But then you had people of different faiths, different religions, Gentiles, saying, what does it matter? You should jump in with us. And the types of partying we're doing, the types of worshiping we're doing, and the lifestyle we're engaging in, don't worry about all those rules. Don't worry about showing loyalty to your God. But the Gentile Christians, they would push back on this idea because Christ was living in their hearts, showing them a new way. They would be encouraged to engage in loving Jesus and not giving in to moralism, trying to earn God's favor through rule keeping, and not just giving up completely and trying to live like the people around them. They would cling to Jesus, reminding themselves that hope and love and acceptance before God is found in Jesus alone. So, if you're not a Christian tonight, I encourage you, please see the danger. No matter where you go, no matter what you try to do, no matter what teachers you stop listening to and what teachers you start listening to, you'll never find one that helps you escape the danger. Because you're always bringing that dangerous, God-rejecting preacher with you. It's not enough just to go to a good church. It's not enough just to regularly attend services. You need to put your faith in Jesus so that internal commentary, that internal preacher can be silenced. And if you are a Christian, learn to participate with the work of the Spirit, the work of Christ in you. Learn to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Not as a work to earn God's favor. It's not like, oh, I won't do these works, but I will do this one work that'll earn God's favor. No, preach the gospel to yourself to remind yourself that Jesus has already secured God's favor for you. Jerry Bridges, the author of The Discipline of Grace, he puts it this way when it comes to preaching the gospel to yourself. He says, to preach the gospel to yourself, then, means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate, again by faith, the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that he is your propitiation, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed toward you. To preach the gospel to yourself means that you take at face value the precious words of Romans 4, 7 through 8. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. It means that you believe on the testimony of God that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means you believe that Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. It means you believe he forgave you all your sins and now presents you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This is the good news. Jesus has taken the penalty that we deserve. He has taken the penalty for all the false preaching that we've done ourselves, and he is committed to overturning the power of bad religious leadership in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news that you overcome the power of bad religious leadership. That you do it in our world, that even when we see people who are gaining power and influence through their corruption, through their oppression of other people, we know that you will not let it stand. Thank you also, Lord, for looking deeper, not just to what's going on around us, but what's going on inside us, and helping to put your finger on the problem of what's going on in our own hearts, that there's a dialogue there that needs to be corrected and changed and altogether fixed as well. We pray that as we reflect on Jesus and on the gospel, that it would transform the thoughts and the feelings and the commentary that happens in our hearts, that we would be changed into people who delight in you. In your name, amen.